Okay, good morning. It is Sunday morning, 5 March. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go through a number of announcements, kind of the procedures for the next couple of days as far as the assemblies are concerned. So let's begin with a word of prayer and testing ourselves to see if we're in the Spirit and orienting ourselves that we're here to worship Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for the God that You are, and we thank You so much, Father, not only for eternal life, but that Your Son has called us friends. A unique and wonderful relationship and fellowship that we have with Him. Certainly He is our Lord, our Savior, but Heavenly Father, at the same time, He's our friend. We anticipate that great time, Father, when we will all be together in heaven with Him and be with Him forever. But until that time, it is our privilege to represent Him on earth. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to continue to grow in His knowledge and in His love. And we pray that is exactly what will happen here this morning, that this will be a morning that will be praiseworthy of Him to You in the power of Your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin with song. Okay, announcements we want to cover here. And we'll just start at the top here, because it's a great day for Harrison. He's 16. Man, I loved it when I was 16. All right. I remember when I was 16. Absolutely nothing changed. I still had to be in by 9:30 during the week and 11 on weekends. Not a thing changed. My mother was not impressed with 16. All right. Still had to carry out the garbage, everything. Happy birthday. Good. Let's talk about the schedule here. Okay. Jim Langston, where's Jim? There he is, Jim. Jim Langston and James and I went over and talked to Tony this week, Friday, I guess, and it looks like next Sunday we should be there. Just watch your emails, give me a call. If it's a last minute, give me a call. I'll know for sure. And we will meet Tuesday and Wednesday at my house and continue our home church. We ought to study somewhere along the line before they leave. Paul taught at a home church, a home assembly, and this guy fell asleep in the window. And he fell out of the window. And it's a beautiful story because it has a lot of lessons in it. And Paul went down and laid on him and brought him back to life. And it's a picture of the believer falling asleep, not walking in the Spirit. It's a picture of the resurrection. It's a lot of things going on in the passage where that happened. But the humorous part still is he fell asleep during Bible class, and that was the Apostle Paul, so I can't feel too bad when people nod off. Let's see. Of course, I don't think he'd die if he did that. But so that's the schedule. Next Sunday, plan on being at the new location, or back to Bannister. We'll be downstairs. When you're driving up to the building where we would go in the center door, it's the last door on the left, door number one. Beautiful area for the nursery, and it's going to be really nice. And Tony's done a phenomenal job in the sound system wiring. Now, he didn't do it just for us, but boy, it is going to be just serve every purpose we'll have for wiring and getting everything done, and PowerPoint if we want to do that, and just a lot of wonderful things that he has set up. So we should be there. There is a possibility that we will be here next Sunday, but more than likely we'll be there, but we will have communion next Sunday, whether it is here or there. I hope it's there. It's the first Sunday back being communion. I'm a sentimentalist, and that would be nice. But if we do it here, that's great. And when we leave here, what I would like, Jeff, is I don't know how to work date-wise or something, but when we do leave, I'd like you to just come by and look, because we need to clean the bathrooms. We need to vacuum here. I want to leave this just like we found it. Jeff's company has been more than gracious in letting us meet here and not charging us. And God has worked and not having really cold weather except one Sunday. And so it's worked out really good to be here. And Jeff, I'm just most appreciative. But I do want to leave this room and the two bathrooms and the children's rooms vacuumed and clean like we found them. Yes, ma'am. Okay, would you, well. Okay, I'll get Tony to do that. His truck is fixed. He's a friend of mine that does that. And he can come by and do that for us. So that'll be good. And then we'll be back there. Any question on that? Tuesday, Wednesday, my house. Next Sunday, hopefully back at the new location. If not, we'll be here. Look at your email. And if you don't have an email or you don't want to look at your email, give me a call. I'll let you know what we're going to do in that respect. So we got that one covered. Please be in prayer. Well, let me go through this in an orderly manner. I talked to Ian and Carol this morning. Had a great trip in El Salvador. And he's getting ready to go to Honduras. Now, I'm not even going to pretend to draw the map. But Mexico comes down and it has that little boot out. But down here in this area is Guatemala. And he will go there. He will go to Guatemala. So he'll be back here in March. Looks like around the 1st of April, he'll go to Guatemala. And then next to that, El Salvador. And that's where he was. And now he's getting ready to go the end of this month. The last Sunday of this month, he leaves for Honduras. And there's where Honduras is in respect to Central America. And he will meet, he will leave on a Sunday. And Tuesday, he meets with the top four commanders of all the military forces they have. And he will meet with them. And then starting Wednesday, they will start escorting him to every military base again. So we need to start being in prayer right now for his health, for his journey, and then for the souls, those that will be listening, that God, the Holy Spirit, can start convicting now, getting them ready. There's so many things that I pray when I go somewhere to speak and share with you. Just for an example, especially if I'm going to teach a group of teenagers, that if there's always going to be some teenagers that will distract others. They're always going to be, period. And I always pray that if there's a teenager that is somewhat going to be receptive, going through some turmoil, looking for the truth, that something will happen that their friend who would distract them will fall and break no. That, but will somehow not be there and or have to sit somewhere else and leave them alone. This is what you're going to get when you speak in a case like this. He's going to come in and presenting the truth. So there's somebody that doesn't believe that. Someone that either doesn't believe in anything at all. Someone that is a very strong Roman Catholic or something like that. Sitting next to someone that is listening and under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and totally distracted. You don't believe that stuff. And just do that. So we'll be in prayer for the men that he will be spending, women that he'll be speaking to, that will be responsive to what he has to say. Then I'd like you to continue to be in prayer. We've mentioned it once or twice, but Ian's friend George, he's in El Salvador. Request our prayers. We're starting to email a little bit. And he just requests your prayers. George is going through a great deal in his marriage, in his work, in his spiritual life, and he's trying to work through and grasp the totality of walking by faith. So please be in prayer for George in El Salvador. Be in prayer for Ian as he travels this time to Honduras at the end of this month. And so, and then we'll be in prayer and set up for Guatemala later. But right now, Honduras will be our prayer barrage in that respect. Any question in regard to Central America? Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. Oh, yes.
If we're there, we'll need the chairs and everything that we've got here, so that how soon could we know
if we move over there? I'm going to call Tony in the morning again. And just, not to harass you, just kind of say, hey, Kay, do you have a feel of when it's going to be? Because the first thing he's going to be doing, and Jim, you can jump right in, but the first thing is Monday, Tuesday, he's hoping by Tuesday that the phone company will have changed everything. And he, Tony, Jim, and James went over there, and they just went to, says, I went around and looked at the building. I looked at the room and saw where I'd stand, where we put the chairs. But they were just talking about how the wiring is, and they were wondering if there was going to be some kind of a connection. And we opened a closet that you'll see in the room. And, I mean, there's more wires than there is in the back of my sound system. There was about 50 wires going in there. So the phone company at Moore is, we're well ready for them to come in. And then when they do that, Jim, and if he wants all joining, but we need to bring the, see, right now, our whole sound system is based on the computer that's at, still at, on Bannister in the room where we were upstairs, in the children's room there. And the people that have rented that allows us just to leave it in the corner. They want it out, and we want it out. So that will be the first thing that we do, right, Jim? We'll bring that down and get that situated. And then I'll let those of you that can help know, namely Steve, because Steve has the truck and some arms to help us. We'll gather up all the chairs, and I think we can move it out of here in one move, Steve. Just everything that we have with your truck, we can just move it all over there. And I'll let everyone know if anybody can come and help move the chairs and things like that would be good. So, anything else? All right, any other prayer requests? Please be in prayer for Vic Edwards and his family. He just requests our prayers. Vic has just got a great heart. He and Cindy, you need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer for her eyes. And just absolutely wonderful people. Mike, we're glad to have you here this morning. Continue in prayer for your health, too. Yes, Gigi. All right. Continue to be in prayer for Gigi's mom. Okay. Be in prayer there. So we just continue to be in prayer. Okay. Be in prayer for the Tuttle's children. That's a tough deal. Not as tough as we had it, though. My mother, we were all little and married, and he brought in a whole bunch of little ones, and we played the parents against each other, at least tried. But, yes, be in prayer for both, Nathan and Chris, and absolutely. And we've got to continue to be in prayer for each other, people. I know everyone in this room could have a request if you wanted to, and we just need to be in prayer for each other. Family, marriage, finances, health. Just a lot of things. We need to constantly be in prayer, wisdom, guidance, be in prayer for each other. And those who try, those who are walking in the Spirit, making that their battle. So we need to be in prayer for each other in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor out of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior. It's defined as one not only who is a believer, but who is walking in the power of the Spirit. Paul says, if I give everything that I own, but do not have love, profiteth nothing. So you can give in all kinds of ways, sacrificially, in abundance, whatever you get, small. And if you're not in the Spirit, it's nothing. So we're here in the area of walk, talking about in the filling of the Spirit, therefore, in spiritual love. And then in that aspect that God will continue to use this assembly in so many ways that he has seen fit to do so. I really hear, and it's not a pseudo-modesty. It's his character. James just hates for me to mention his name. But I want you to be in prayer because James and Mike are working on some things or maybe getting some things published. How to go about doing some things like that. So there are things that we just see what God is going to do. And we'll get the procedures down that y'all are talking about. And then see if the money's there. And we'll see about getting some things like that done. So let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Heavenly Father, when we come to the offertory, at this assembly, we're so aware of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives, our resources, our time, where we'll live, whom we'll marry, and where we'll worship. We're so appreciative for the freedom we enjoy in America. We do not take it for granted. And we're appreciative for the men and women who serve this country who are still dying weekly somewhere in the world. So we value the freedom and we understand the cost of it. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Christ on the cross, and it is in the spiritual realm of freedom that we are most appreciative for the cost of that freedom, Christ crucified. And then by His resurrection, Father, we enjoy the atmosphere of the freedom. It is a spiritual realm that gives us eyes to see how to use our money, whom to marry and why, where to worship and why, what to do with our time. Without the spiritual freedom, we would be like the unbelieving world as far as the political economic freedom, meandering through life. And Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use this assembly in whatever way you see fit. We just put ourselves open to your hands to mold and to use as you see. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in this humble assembly you've given to us such a fine master of the piano, is now struggling with some trouble in his arm, as you know, and we petition you corporately as Assembly of Believers that you will touch his arm, the tendons, the ligaments, the muscles, that he will not suffer in playing. Pray also for the arm of his wife, that if it can befit your grace plan, to cause them to be healed. And now, Heavenly Father, as we open the Scriptures, you have given to us one ritual in the church and only one, the communion, where we bring together bread and wine. And as we study the history of wine through the Bible, the vine through the Bible, that your Spirit will lead us. We have, Heavenly Father, no platform upon which we want to make the Scriptures fit. We desire that your Spirit will just open our eyes to what's going on with the symbol of wine that you use through Scripture. Open our eyes. Prepare us for communion next Sunday and seeing what is happening. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think wine may be the third, certainly the fourth most important symbol that God uses in the Bible, throughout the Bible. I think that light is definitely the number one. But the wine ranks right up there as one of the top symbols that he uses in Scripture. And what we're going to do this Sunday and next Sunday, I tried to get it all in one lesson as hard as I could, but there's no way to cover it adequately. So we're going to spend today and next Sunday on the communion study. And the two lessons are going to be really centered on the study of wine. Now, we're going to look primarily this morning. We're going to start off where we have bread and wine mentioned for the first time together, and then we're going to concentrate on wine through the Bible. And we have, several years ago, I don't want to know how many, if you know, don't tell me, but several years ago we started a series on the communion. I think it's one of the best, but there's just no way to guess to put it all out into one pamphlet, but it's just amazing what is happening in the Bible. And just kind of talking out of order of what we're going to be doing, But we're going to go to the first place where the bread and wine are brought together as a memorial to the Messiah. And the first place is going to be in Genesis chapter 14. So open your Bibles. We'll start there at Genesis chapter 14, where they're first brought together. When you have bread and wine together, what we're going to see, and really a wine a lot by itself, but that bread and wine are together, you have a lot of lessons and a lot of things, dynamic things happening spiritually. You have fellowship, communion, being in communion with each other, but a communion based on a relationship. Bread and wine brought together at the time of Jesus Christ was not the first time this was done. Oftentimes, people think of communion. When did communion begin? Most people would say communion began with Jesus Christ at the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper on the night before the crucifixion. Well, not really. That's not really when this wonderful event took place. The first mentioning of wine and bread together in communion. They're first mentioned in the Old Testament, way back as far back as Genesis 14, where we have an ancient king and Abraham. We have an ancient king and Abraham together. Now, I've got it later on in the notes, but I just want to show you the importance of this, just talking with you. We're going to have bread and wine, and this is going to be an ancient. Ancient king and Abraham. Now, then what are we going to go to? We're going to go to the age of the Jews. See, Abraham is long before, some 600 years before the Levitical priesthood and the law. When we get to this period and we get to the Passover, then what's going to happen, and there they actually have meat, then we come to the church, and I want to show you how beautiful God's plan has always been the same. What is brought back together for the church? Bringing back together bread and wine. Started off with bread and wine, take a period of the law, and we'll see why, take a period of the law, and then where are we going to come back? We're going to come right back to the bread and wine again. God has always been operating on this system of what the bread and wine deal with. And the bread, they deal with a two-part plan of God. God's plan is two parts. It's salvation one and salvation two. And God's plan has always really been that, even as far back as the days of the Gentiles prior to the Mosaic Law. Salvation one is the bread. Salvation two is the wine. Our spiritual life. Symbol of the wine. Fellowship. Communion. It's what the church is about. You'd never know it. But that's what it's about. They have that series. They used to have a series called Family Feud on TV. They'll call it Church Feud. But it's atrocity of what really should be. Because this is the way it should be. So we've gone, this is the old. This is the real old. This is old. Go to the Jews. And here we have what we call new, but it's not new. It's just real old. It's not old. It's real old. What you and I are doing. So we're going to see that. But let's take a look at Abraham and the ancient king, and his name is Melchizedek. So let's take a look at Abraham and Melchizedek, and I'll set the scene for you because we're not here to study the passage, and we're not here to study Melchizedek, which is an awesome study. Let me just tell you right now, if we do not understand Melchizedek, you will not understand Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, not understand the Levitical priesthood, where it fits, why it's the way it is, and why it is second. It's not even near the priesthood of Melchizedek. So this becomes very important. But let me just open the scene for you a little bit here. Abraham has just won a great battle. Abraham has just won a great battle of freedom for himself and those that followed him. Abraham's life was a life of wandering around. My friend John Henson, Tucson, kids me when we're meeting here, and then we go to my house, and we go. He says, "You're like Abraham, you're just always moving around." I say, "Yeah, I go test people if they really want to find us. If they really want to find us, okay, because we keep moving." Mickey found us this morning, but we just keep moving. Well, Abraham fought a great battle, people, for himself, and won freedom for himself and those that followed him. He is now on his way to meet the kings he has just defeated, the kings of the armies and areas that he has defeated. A trap is being set. A trap is being set for him. They're going to come out, and their plot is to control Abraham in a way that they're going to say, "We're going to give you all this stuff." It's a big trap to take Abraham down. Now, people, when are you most vulnerable? We're most vulnerable after a great victory. Not first thing in the morning. Some of us are vulnerable first thing in the morning. But we're really vulnerable spiritually after a great victory. You've really done something wonderful. Be ready. Because you're ready to be taken down. Abraham has just won a decisive battle over a powerful king, a corporation of kings, a conglomerate of kings joined together. And he's feeling pretty good. And he's on his way, he's traveling now, to meet these kings, and there's a plot to take him down. Now, what happens is, a king appears. A king priest appears, named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is going to bring bread and wine together in a celebration of the Lord. So this is what is about to happen to him. Now let's look at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14. Then, after his return, that's Abraham, after Abraham's return from the defeat of, meaning they were the ones defeated, of Chedorlaomer and the kings, so he's got a lot of armies here, who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shavah. That is the king's valley. Okay, let's stop here and take up some things now. Abraham's just won a decisive campaign of freedom. Chedorlaomer was a king of Elam, E-L-A-M. And he was a leader of a conglomerate of four kings. So we have a total of five kings, five armies combined. Among these are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Kings that now serve the primary king, Chedorlaomer, and I'm not here to study him either, where he fits into Satan's plan. Now these other kings have rebelled against Chedorlaomer, and he defeated them. And so now he's moved against Abraham, and Abraham's won this great battle. In fact, he took Sodom and Gomorrah, the king that you have here, Chedorlaomer, he took away Abraham's nephew Lot. That's why Abraham had to go into the battle, one of the reasons. So he's on his way back from this great battle, and he meets this king. So just remember, after a great victory comes a test, and he's about to be tested now. A test is coming up in the bird. We won't go into that today because I got other things I want us to do. But he's just defeated this great army, all these armies. This army had sacked already Sodom and won victories over these other kings. That's how powerful they are. This is very important. It's like David going against Goliath. And everybody knows that story. That story's played over and over and over and over. Why? Because we have a mere man, the God man, coming into Satan's kingdom of darkness and rescuing us out of Satan's kingdom. And we studied that. The mightier man, when Christ came into Satan's kingdom, and he looked just like another member of the human race, and he defeated Satan on the cross of all places. So this is played out with Abraham now, David and Goliath. It's played out a lot of places in the Bible. So he's ready after the great victory. He's ready for defeat. God, out of his grace and his love, sends Melchizedek to Abraham. before he goes to that meeting. Now, on his way to meet the king of Sodom and the king of all these armies, he meets this king. Look at verse 18. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Okay, let's see. How many of you know where Salem is in ancient history? People, Salem is the ancient Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. Long before the Jews got there, long before the Canaanites got there. I want you to think about this. It's fun when you grasp this whole Bible, see the whole thing. So the conflict, the spiritual warfare, centers on planet Earth. This is where it centers. We go out here to the moon and we just think we've done the greatest thing in the world. And, I mean, they call that the biggest thing in the last 100 years of the century, 20th century, and all this type of thing. Big deal. There's no conflict there. Well, there isn't until we got there. It's right here. This is where the conflict is. Planet Earth. Then you take planet Earth, and you take your telescope, and you go into this little bitty area called Jerusalem, called Israel. And just think about all history. How many armies and people, right up to this very day, fighting over that land. And somebody can see all of this and say, there is no God. The Jews are not the chosen people of God. There's not something going on. Boy, you're really blind. You're blind. Don't you ever try to be an analyst of anything if you can't see this. You just put it all down, and then you take other places around the world. Oh, well, they were fighting here, but not like here, and as long as here, far back as here, and right up to this very day. So we come right to this little area called Jerusalem, and it used to be called Salem. Now, Salem means peace. He is the king of peace. So here we have Salem. It's called Salem. Later to be called Jerusalem. Now, he is the king, and this means peace, so he is the king of peace. That ought to start you thinking. Okay, so he is the king of peace. So long before the Israelites were there, long before even the Canaanites were occupied what is now Jerusalem, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He was the king of peace. Now look what he did. He brought out bread and wine. And then a little note. He was a priest of God Most High. What do we have here, people? We have someone who is a king, and we have someone who is a priest. Who's the king priest we know? Jesus Christ. Gives you an idea what's going on with Melchizedek, the type of Melchizedek, who Melchizedek is. So this is a picture of the king priest. Now what happens if we take the history of Israel? There were a few who tried to be king priest. Solomon, for an example. He tried to be priest. That's why Solomon is one of the worst kings in the history of Israel, Judah. So here we have the king priest, Melchizedek. He is a king of peace, and he's the king priest, the king of Salem. We'll come back and look at that in a moment. So he's priest and king of the Most High. So the Most High is a title for God. Most High over whom? Satan. And all of the angels, the angelic created beings. Now, when did priesthood begin? And think about it, when did the priesthood begin? When we normally think of the priesthood in the Bible, most people say the priesthood began with Moses and Aaron. And then it became the Levitical priesthood. Aaron did not receive land. He did not receive a tribal land. His tribe was set apart, consecrated, as the priesthood. So we have Aaron, and it's going to be handed down to Levi. So the tribe of Levi is not given a land. They are given the priesthood. And this is when most people think about the priesthood beginning. People, this is some 600 years before the Levitical priesthood, before the Aaronic priesthood. Before God gave the law, there was a priesthood in existence. This is very important in understanding the history of Israel and what's going to happen in the millennium and what's going to happen for all eternity. That's why it's important to know these things. So there was a priesthood. Now we're going to come back to the bread and the wine, but let's just read verse 19. Let's just read verse 19 to finish this up. And he, this is Melchizedek, blessed Abram. Think about it now. This king priest has the power and the authority to bless Abraham. We have a lot of people, religious people, bless your brother and bless all of you if you send them money. Bless people. We don't have the power to do that. We don't have the power to do that. You don't ever say, bless you, brother. Say, I hope God blesses you. Don't ever say, I hope God doesn't bless you. That shows some other attitude in you. You've got to be funny this morning. My goodness, I think these things are classic jokes, all right? Now, so, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of, notice it's not Abraham yet, of our, of or by God Most High. So it's the possessor, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 20. And blessed or praised be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Bam! Think about it, Abraham. Think about it. Where did you get it? You got it from the God Most High. You didn't get it because you're a great warrior. He gave you the victory. Think about it, Abraham. Don't you go into this meeting thinking you're great. Don't you? Because people, that happens when you're in a bloody warfare, especially back then, blood and it's just horrible. And you defeated these people that have been conquering cities all over the area. And you're victorious. There's just a celebration about it, an arrogance about it. God Most High gave it to you. Then it says, and he, Abram, now Abraham, gave, as he understood Abram, gave him a tithe or tenth of all of everything. Okay. I just don't want to take our time this morning, but this just goes so much to understanding what's happening in the book of Hebrews and things that are going on. But here's Abraham. So here we have Abram, and this is before he's Abraham. So here we have Abram, and he gives a tenth to the king priest. And here's the king priest, and the king priest is Melchizedek. Now, if we study the book of Hebrews, we're going to find out that the Levitical priesthood has to pay tribute. See, most people think they're the greatest. The Levitical priesthood. They're going to have to pay tribute to the high priest, the king priest, and that king priest is Jesus Christ. The priesthood that Jesus Christ has, even now, but will have in the millennium and in the eternity future, people, it's not even in the same system. Jesus Christ, our high priest before God. And many, many people, scholars, make a big mistake. Many people try to include in the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Israel, and that it's an extension of it. He is the high priest taking over the Levitical priesthood. People, that is so wrong. Don't do that. These two priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, are from entirely different systems. They're opposed to each other. The high priest of Jesus Christ is so superior to the high priest of the Levites. And that's why understanding Melchizedek is really key in understanding a lot of history, both the history of Israel and during the tribulation, even right now, really, and through the millennium. But that's not really our study. Jesus Christ is not the high priest, not priesthood under law. He's not a priesthood under law. The Levitical priesthood operates under law. Christ's priesthood does not operate under law. And we want to remember that. In fact, Jesus Christ's priesthood is under an entirely different system of grace. It's after what? It's after the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's an entirely different order, entirely different system, people, that we're dealing with. And we want to study that sometime, but we want to pay more attention now to look back to what he brought. Melchizedek brought to Abram bread and wine. And this is vital for us to grasp what is happening. God has been under the same grace system all the way through history. During the church age, we celebrate communion, and we'll do it next Sunday, with bread and wine. What do these represent together? When we bring together, let's go back now, when we bring together bread and wine, as we will next Sunday at the communion, so we have bread and wine. In seminary, you have bread, they give you bread in a cup, and they said, and if, sort of, and if you ever just forget, just remember, B comes before C in the alphabet, and you'll never forget. So, but here is the bread and the wine. Now, they represent people, and this is what you're, they represent the two-part plan of God. And it's always been in play. Always been there. So we want to grasp the two-part plan. The bread represents entering into the plan. That's what we call here salvation one. You can call it eternal life salvation, entering into the plan of God salvation, whatever we want to use. And this is entering into. So here we enter the plan. But people, that's not where it ends. We now want to live in his plan, and that's where the wine comes in, and that represents salvation too, or living the Christian life, living, this is living in his plan. So here we have entering his plan and living in his plan. We enter his plan by the bread. We live in his plan by the wine, and we're going to concentrate on the wine this morning. The eye that will see, this has always been God's plan. Way back to the age of Gentile. Go back to Adam and Eve, out of the garden. The system that God has been operating under all along. First bread, then wine. First salvation, and then sanctification. Communion, supper, commemorating Christ, commemorating our fellowship with Him. Here is fellowship. If we want to use it In a base marital way, this is the wedding, getting married. This is living together. And it's tough to live together, and that's why we're going to have this wine. Wine is going to be symbolic of how we're going to live together, i.e. the Holy Spirit. So the wine is going to become so important. The age of Israel, we have the bread and wine with Melchizedek. Then we're going to go to the age of Israel, where we have the Passover. And you remember all about the Passover, things that happened with the Passover. Then we're going to go, they had the night before the Exodus, here was the door, and you put the blood of the Lamb, the portals of the door, symbol of the cross, and the angel would come by, and if this was on your door post of your door, then the angel passed over. If it wasn't there, i.e. an Egyptian, then the firstborn in the house died. It's a very important night of deliverance and death. Those who reject, those who accept. Then we come back to the church. Or we come to the church. So we go from bread and wine with Melchizedek. Then we go to the Passover. Now we come to the church. And where are we, the church? People, the church, we're just right back where it started. That's what I want you to see, one of the things this morning. We're just right back where it's always been, bread and wine. God's always worked his plan. He's always had it going this way. God does this so that we can see that there was a system just like ours that was already in play. Where have we seen this before? We have seen this before under another word. We've seen it before. We live under a new what? Covenant. So here's the new covenant. And then there is the old covenant. And the old covenant was what? Mosaic law. But then there was a real old covenant. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the covenant we live under. Just different ways of seeing the same thing. So we have the new covenant we live under and operate under. There was an old covenant. That's the covenant of the law that Israel was under. But then there was an old, old covenant. Real old or old, old, whichever way you want to do it. There was an old, old covenant. And under this old, old covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, and that's the grace by faith. And for the eye that will see, he's always been operating that way all the way through history. And we take out a period of the law and the whole history of Israel for very important reasons. But God goes back now beyond the age of Israel so that you and I will know what's going on and how to live our life. Now, how do we live for our fellowship with him? We live in a church, bringing in the bread and the wine. We live just like what? Just like Melchizedek. People, that's how you and I live. We live in fellowship just like Melchizedek. By grace through faith. Based upon the work of Christ on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. We follow the old way. So, this has been passing. This is what's been going on all the way through history. Same message. This meal celebrating the Messiah. It goes all the way. Please see, but we've got it in a recorded history, Melchizedek and Abram. Okay, brought out bread and wine. Let's talk about the wine. People, this is real wine. This is alcoholic, fermented wine. God uses wine on purpose. This is what I hope we can see tonight or today and next week. This is what is we want to look into is the ideal of picking out wine. So many, and I'm just picking on them for fun because I grew up on it. So many Baptists are so upset that God did this. It just, why did he do that? And insist that it can't be fermented wine. No way would God make an alcoholic fermented wine. God would not do that. Oh, yes, he would and did. And that's what I don't want you to miss here. It's very important that you see that this is fermented wine. Now, we probably won't get to it this morning. But remember when Christ turned the water to wine? People, if that wine is not fermented wine, I'm just going to jump ahead for you. You've destroyed the miracle. You have taken away the miracle. If all that is Welch's grapefruit juice. If that is not fermented old wine made instantly, you've taken away the miracle. There is no miracle in putting some stuff in water and making it non-fermented juice. But for it to have, people that know wine know this, to have a really good, rich wine, old wine is what the Bible is going to call it. It takes a long time, years and years, properly handled, in proper temperature. And Christ came along and did it like that. You take that away, you're going to take away that miracle. You don't have a miracle if that's not fermented wine. And we want to find out why he chose to do that. But this is extremely important. Wine through the whole Bible. And wine is one of the most important types that we're going to study in the Bible. I think light and darkness, bread, wine. And this wine thing, if we just want to take light and wine, one of the top symbols through the whole Bible. And I want you to not miss it. And if we miss it, if we make it non-alcoholic, we've taken away the issues. We've taken away what's beautiful about this. And what some of the things we're supposed to be seeing in it. So we're going to study some things about wine. A lot happens with the use of wine. And I want to start off with this principle. Most of the time, Christians like to criticize wine. The use of wine is criticized by Christians. Take this principle down. Whether you agree with it or not is not my point now. Take it down and think about it. If you criticize fermented wine, You criticize God. You criticize what God is doing in the use of wine throughout the Bible if you take that away. In fact, to me, you criticize God. Legalists try to get around this, claiming that the wine God used was not fermented. People, that's just not true. And I'm going to show you how it really has to be alcoholic wine. Melchizedek brought real wine. Don't think for a moment that somehow he brought something that was not fermented. That wouldn't have even entered their mind back then. They weren't legalists like the Baptists are today. And again, I'm just doing that for fun. It could be anybody, any legalistic person. Melchizedek brought some real wine. He and Abram enjoyed real fellowship with some real wine. And we're going to see some of the things that wine is designed to do and why it's used. But he brought real wine. So God uses wine for his plan for a very good thought out reason. If you criticize wine, you're going to criticize God. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, alcoholic wine. If you join the legalist, I'm going to repeat it, if you join the legalist who would rather criticize God than to see what God is doing, people are going to lose the whole flow of wine through the whole Bible. If you're just so set, boy, you'd rather criticize God than to accept the fact that this is real wine. You're not only criticizing God, but you're going to miss some richness throughout the whole Bible. This wine is supposed to be fermented. If it is not alcoholic, then you miss the whole flow of wine through the Bible. Now, let's talk about wine. Can wine be abused? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can get inebriated right out to drunk on wine. Do we throw away wine? Well, let's think a minute. Let's talk about the Bible. Can the Bible be abused? Absolutely. Just think, right from the Bible, the multitude of false doctrines that come out of, taken out from the Bible. Right up to being saved, to being spiritual, and on and on and on. People, you can abuse the Bible. To put it in that phrase, you can get drunk on the Bible. Or you can really enjoy this book and let the Holy Spirit see how wonderful it is and have a real what out of it, have a real joy out of it. The same analogies that we're going to see play through with wine. You can have a real joy, a real communion, a real wonderful fellowship with wine, or you can abuse it. And we want to see some of this flowing to the Bible. Please turn with me to Psalm 104. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Now we're going to read a little bit here, but I want to tell you why. We're going to set up and see what God is doing in the Psalm. What's the psalm primarily about? This is what it's called. You studied it in seminary, or you've just studied it. It's called the creation psalm. It's a creation psalm. And we want to get back and look at some things with it. So let's just read from Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Now we'll find out if you really mean that, because we're going to see what he's going to do here. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself as light with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Well, I'd like to spend time. It's not our study. But what you have there is restoration of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What did God do in Genesis chapter 1? Is, as it were, stretched out the heavens. Remember how we studied that? What does the word heaven mean? The word heaven means between the waters. So what God did, if we take, here's where the spiritual warfare took place between God and Satan, and then God comes in and he just stretched it out so that now what we have is this outer ring of water, and then in the middle we have, here's the earth covered by water, and this is the heavens between the water. So he kind of, if you see it one way, he stretched it out. Does that make sense? I don't want to lose anyone. Okay, we're not here to study that, but this is really beautiful what's happening. So he stretched it out. So you have this outer, we call this the outer deep, the outer sweep. Then we have the inner. So this is all that's going on with this verse, a beautiful verse. Let's go to verse 3. Okay, verse 3, he lays the beam. God places his own heavenly throne above the waters. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. So on this upper wing here begins on this water where we start the beginning of the throne of God. Okay, let's read verse 4. He makes the winds his messenger, flaming fire for his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. This is creation and restoration combined. Thou dost cover it with the deep. Okay, with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Okay, let's just kind of feel what's going on here. What do we have going on here? People, what have we seen so far? Just the wonders of God. The power of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Just the wonders of what God does. Now what I want you to do, we could continue to read forward. Just look at verse 15 now. I just want you to see the wonders that we have going on. Now verse 15. And wine. Well, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. We could all say that's good. Vegetation for the labor of man. Well, but the vegetation's good. So that he may bring forth food from the earth. And he, God, bring forth, the verb is repeated, wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil. And forget the word food, it's bread. And bread which sustains man's heart. Now, people, you can't just come along and say, well, verse 15 is bad. We've been talking about the wonders of God. And here, listen, with the wonders of God's creation is wine to make man's heart glad. Let me just read for you the New American Standard here. Excuse me, the NIV, New International. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. So we're going to see a lot of play with bread, oil, and with wine, oil, and bread. Now we're not here to take up the oil part, but oil is very important to the scripture. But we're looking at mainly the wine, but the wine and the bread, and they're going to be played together. So make no doubt about this. Do not miss it. This is no accident. This is not non-fermented wine. Non-fermented wine doesn't make the heart glad. This is fermented alcoholic wine. And don't miss the mentioning of these three together, for they are not arbitrarily chosen. Wine, oil, and bread are not arbitrarily chosen. God will use these symbols all through Scripture for Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit, and for the Word itself. Throughout Scripture, these symbols are used to convey something about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or the truth of the Gospel. So, what happens when you start criticizing it? What happens when you start criticizing, smearing, putting a stigma on wine as many religious people do. People, you're criticizing God. You're putting a stigma on His creation. You're criticizing what He's done. You want to be very careful. You are degrading God's symbols when you do that, that He's used to represent some wonderful concepts in the Scriptures. So if you even imply that these symbols are bad and horrible, then you're saying that God has chosen bad symbols, horrible symbols, terrible symbols, and He shouldn't have done it. Who made you the judge of God? Even if you never see the truth of it, I keep my mouth shut before I started criticizing what God has done. And wine, which makes a man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Wine that makes man's heart glad, or gladdens the heart of man. People, let's talk about wine here. This verse. Wine makes you a little more fellowship oriented. Can it be abused? Can it? Yes. But we're not going to throw it out. Just like we're not going to throw out the Bible. Wine, when you go to the extreme of where you become alcoholic, it's like going from a nice level, and then you become inebriated, and then you become a drunkard. You get drunk. A person that really enjoys wine, I'll just tell you right now, a person that enjoys wine doesn't get drunk on wine. That's not the purpose of wine. I have more fun kidding my friend Dan and John Henson, no beer. Beer's for Philistines. It's not in the Bible. It's never in communion. Wine is appreciated, respected for what it will accomplish. So let's go through some things. Wine makes you a little more fellowship oriented. Wine relaxes the emotion, relaxes the stress going on in the mind and in the body in society. This is why, if we have time, we'll look where Paul says to Timothy, a little wine for thy stomach's sake. The ladies' missionary societies that Timothy, the church were driving Timothy apart. The poor little guy was having an upset stomach, and the women were just driving the man crazy, the little guy crazy. They were just upsetting him. He's always stressed out by women. Not on a purpose, but because of the spiritual in the church. So Paul said, Timothy, just have a little wine. Settle you down. And I always tell people, don't ever try to excuse the drinking of wine by that passage, because you're saying then, I can't handle life and I need some alcohol. You don't want to use it for that purpose. There's some other beautiful passages if you want to. But let's get back. Wine makes you a little more fellowship oriented. Wine relaxes emotion. Wine relaxes stress going on in the mind and the body. Therefore, it is an excellent fellowship drink. It is supposed to have these effects, people. It's supposed to. That's why it's given. This is one reason that God chose wine. For this very purpose of communion all through Scripture. Okay. It can lead to drunkenness, but people, I'm here to tell you, how many false doctrines are out of the Bible? How many preachers preach false drunkenness out of Scripture who would never let wine touch their lips and yet get up and become drunkards with the Scriptures? You got to do something to be saved. You got to do something to be spiritual. That's a drunkard. They don't know how to handle the Scriptures. Okay. One more passage before we close. Let's look at Zechariah. Let's look at Zechariah, right near the end of your Bible, the Old Testament. Malachi and then Zechariah. Okay. What we're dealing with in context is talking about the coming Messiah, talking about the prophecy of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up our reading at verse 4. Y'all want to know the chapter? Poor picky people. Chapter 10. chapter 10. When John does that to me and I say, where are you? What's that? He says, well, if you were filled with the Spirit, you know where I was. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 4, prophecy of the Messiah. From them, out from them, the tribe of Judah, will come the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Note that he comes out from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, not Levi. Not Levi. He is not a priest after the order of Levi. He comes from the ruling tribe. Okay. From them, the tribe of Judah, will come the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. From them, the tent peg. From them, the bow of battle. From them, every ruler of all of them together in one man. I wish we had time to look at all those, but we're not going to do it right now. Verse 5. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in mire and in the streets and in battle, and they will fight for the Lord and will be with him, and the riders on the horses will be put to shame, and I shall strengthen the house of Judah. I shall save the house of Joseph. I shall bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Again, God uses the analogy of something very good, something very wonderful. This will be great fellowship. This will be a great time of relaxation and great communion. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Look at Isaiah 25. Well, we want to spend some time on Isaiah 25, so we'll close. I don't want to rush it. We've got a lot to look at here dealing with wine. So we will pick it up here next Sunday morning, hopefully in our new building, or back in the Bannister place, and have communion next Sunday. So do plan on one thing. If we have, wherever we meet, we will have communion. So just plan on bringing some food. Does anybody remember it was on the Internet? Italian? Oh, Steve will love it. I'll never get him out of here. Gigi, they'll be here all day. Okay. So it'll be Italian. We will do that, whether it's here or in Bannister. We will have communion together, and then we will have our fellowship time together next week wherever we meet. Let's close in a word of prayer. One of the most wonderful things, Heavenly Father, is understanding and seeing and worshiping you as the creator of all things, the designer of all things. And in that, Heavenly Father, we see something that's so obvious here, but we seem to miss it sometime. You desire for man to have a gladdened heart. That's what you desire. That's what you desire for us. Not a heart gladdened by wine, but a heart gladdened by your Spirit. A heart gladdened by fellowship with you and your Son. A heart gladdened by the confidence of eternity, the assurance that we have. Gladdened, Heavenly Father, with our lives, the friendships and the marriage and the relationships that you bring into our life. This is what you intended. It's one of those things that's there that sometimes we miss. This is your objective. In your creation, you created, you brought together, brought out the wine to gladden men's heart. You talk about prosperity, it's in the sense of wine, which gladdens men's heart. What we really see is not the isolated wine or the isolated happiness, but what we see is God. What kind of God you are. And you're a God who desires a gladdened heart. You do not desire for any believer's heart to be stress, anxiety, depression, fear, shame, guilt, not arrogance, not pride, but a gladdened heart. Walking in the Spirit, enjoying communion with you. Father, we pray that you'll bring us back together next Sunday. Let us continue this study and celebrate the communion, fellowship with you. We praise you, Father, in Son's name. Amen.